morning. I would like to consider with you this morning some of the thrones that are discussed, that are recorded, some of the accounts of the different thrones that we have in our Bibles. Two, as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, and then, if time permits, two in the New Testament. We don't have any monarchies reigning today that are similar to what was in effect or prevalent at during the times the Bible was written. In the early days of human history, though, it was not unusual to find a country run by just one man. Even in countries today that have a dictatorship or one man at the head, there are bodies below him that set the parameters in which he is able to operate. Probably the first time that was seen was as far back as Daniel's day when the Medes and Persians took over from the Babylonians, and there was a number of princes that established laws that the king had to operate in. And they weren't as firmly set as they are in this day and age, but that was perhaps the beginning of this change from one man's absolute rule. You remember, the king had to put Daniel in the lion's den, and it was against his wishes, but then he was able eventually to go in and overthrow that law of the Medes and Persians, which was supposed to be etched in stone. And he did release Daniel the next day, but it could have been too late for anybody else. But that was perhaps the beginning of this change. Remember, the Lord Jesus, or God, told Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel that he was going to be the kingdom of gold. The ultimate, the greatest kingdom from that point on was going to be his, Babylon. And after that, it was going to slowly drop away as far as its power, as far as its greatness and magnitude was concerned. And perhaps a lot of that was due to the fact that this body of what started out to be princes and in Roman times ended up being Senate eroded away from what was once Nebuchadnezzar's power. Usually when we think of one-man rule, we think of the negatives. Hitler, Stalin, Castro, they're all things that almost strike terror in the hearts of men that we would ever have a one-man rule that could possibly lean that way. Even when it comes to kingdoms, you think of the Caesars that were so destructive, Nero and Caligula. We always are dwelling perhaps on the negative side, and yet, like in any form of government, with kings it is the same, that you're going to have some good kings and you're going to have some bad kings. And there were many nations that prospered greatly, Egypt perhaps being the first and greatest that came out of history with one-man rule comes to mind. Throughout the Bible, the throne is seen as a symbol of authority, as a seat of government, as a place where judgment and justice is administered. And the throne is the place where the final word is spoken. In our day, we have little idea of what it is for one man to have the final word. We live in a day and time when there is little respect for any authority. whether it is one man's or many. It seems to be quite correct. If you think the government is wrong, then you should disobey it. It's not only permissible, but it's acceptable. It's expected. The nation had tremendous difficulty last year in comprehending how a colonel in the United States Marines could obey an order he knew was wrong. And yet, from the beginning of your training in the military, one thing that is drummed into you is you never disobey an order. And I'm not sure I'd want to fight in an army that was filled with men who, if they decided something wasn't quite right, they weren't going to do it. I'm not sure I would like to have those people alongside of me. But the nation couldn't comprehend this. Somebody obeying an order. That seems to have carried over into the church. The church throughout the world, the world of Christendom, is plagued in this day and age with questions of authority. And we've even gotten to the point where we have confused our terminology. Most of Christendom recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as King. They know that the world doesn't recognize Him as King, but they know that one day that will take place. The world will recognize Him as King. The world will see Him as King. But for the most part, in the day of His rejection, the Christendom as a whole recognizes Him as King. But instead of calling Him King Jesus Christ, they call Him Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the problem? What's the conflict? What's the confusion? Well, once you use that word law, Lord, you are implying that He is King, that He is sovereign, that He is absolute ruler in your own life. You see, if a king is a king, regardless of what you think, he is king. Your thoughts on the subject, as a subject, have no impact on the subject. You follow that? As a subject of a king, it's not yours to imply whether or not he is a king. But as soon as you say Lord, or I say Lord, I'm implying that in my life, he is the absolute, he is the sovereign. He is the authority, he is the final word. And yet the fruit in my life that visibly tells everyone who is really on the throne in my life doesn't always match what I confess with my mouth. To confess Him King is one thing, to confess Him Lord is another. But one man's absolute authority is something that is rather foreign for us and hard for us and difficult for us to understand. So I thought perhaps we'd look at a couple of the thrones of the Old Testament and see if there are any lessons at all that we can learn from them. The first one is Solomon. And for that, I would like you to first turn to one verse in 1 Kings chapter 7. First Kings chapter 7 and verse 7. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge. even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. This verse stands alone. The remainder of the verses we'll look at on Solomon are in the 10th chapter. But this verse stands alone as it calls our attention to one of the purposes of having a throne. And that, as we had already mentioned, was that it was a place for judgment, the seat of authority. That porch of judgment should pop a flag up in the back of your mind. Where else have you heard of a porch of judgment? Remember the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed? First they took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, but they had no authority to put him to death. So where was his next stop? John tells us it's the Praetorium, which interpreted is the porch of judgment. And that is where Pilate, who had the authority over his life, administered his judgment. So the porch in chapter 7 shows us that around Solomon's throne was a porch, and that porch was the place where Solomon judged the affairs of the state. That's where his authority emanated from. And the throne is always seen as that authority in Scripture. The place where justice is administered. Now, it's not always correct. And sometimes it's even foolish. Solomon's son sat in that porch and levied a tax on the 10 tribes of Israel that was so heavy that it caused a division in the land. And those 10 tribes and the 2 that remained have never to this day been joined. But that law emanated from the throne in this porch of judgment. But then on some occasions, judgment was very wisely, or justice was very wisely administered, as in the problem of 2 mothers and 1 baby that Solomon handled from this throne. We turn over to chapter 10, and we read something the Queen of Sheba says when she comes to visit. She says in verse 9 of 1 Kings 10, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." Again, the emphasis on the what the purpose is for the throne, judgment and justice. But something that was unique in Israel's history was this point or fact that God was in control of who is on the throne. Now we know, looking back, with the whole canon of Scripture in front of us, that God is in control of every government. But at the time of Solomon, this was rather unique. Kings who took the throne took it in their own power, because of their own ability. They might have worshipped a god, but never for having placed them in a position of power. But Israel, through the course of most of its history, recognized that God controlled who was on this throne. And he did it because he loved Israel. Now we drop down to verse 18 in 1 Kings 10, and we see that sometimes the wealth and the power and the personality of the individual king has something to do with the throne they establish. The particular throne that Solomon made is described for us here. "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold, The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind. And there were staves on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the staves. And 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. Needless to say, the throne itself was probably the cause for a feeling of awe and respect as you entered into Solomon's presence. But again, that added to the emphasis, to the point, to the fact that Solomon's authority was final. His rule, his word in Israel was the final word, the last stop. The buck stops here. There's another account in the Old Testament, and we find it in the book of Esther. And it's perhaps one of the most dramatic scenes that takes place in the Old Testament. And again, what it does is it demonstrates to us the power that is held by the one man on the throne. If you turn over to Esther, the book before Job, we meet the king in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. Here we meet this king for the first time. The story goes on to tell us that he throws a party for 180 days. And after he's finished throwing his party for 180 days, he throws another party. And then at the second party, he gets to the point where he's feeling rather good due to the effects of alcohol, and he sends for his wife, who was supposed to be one of the most beautiful women in the kingdom. But his wife is somewhat opposed to the fact that in his drunken stupor he is going to make a display of her. So she refuses to come. It sounds legitimate, but it poses a rather dramatic problem to King Ahasuerus. And that problem is pointed out in verse 16 by Memucan, who answered the king and the princes and says, Vashti, the queen, hath not done this wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of a king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported that King Ahasuerus commanded the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise, the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard the deed of the queen, thus there shall arise too much contempt and wrath. If he cannot rule his own wife, how can he rule the kingdom? That's one of the things that is required of an elder. His ability to rule must first be seen at home. And so it presented King Ahasuerus with a problem. Actually, it opened the door for Israel. It turned out to be for Israel's good because Esther comes in as the next queen. And in chapter 3, And verse 13, Ahasuerus is talked into making a decree that will annihilate the Jews. The letters are sent by the post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take spoil of them for a prey. A copy of the writing for the commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people, and they should be ready against this day. At this time, though Esther, instead of Vashti, is on the throne, or as queen, of this nation. And Mordecai, who was her uncle, who had gotten her the position, hears of this commandment. And in chapter 4, in verse 8, he sends a copy of this commandment over to Esther. And he says, you're our last hope. You've got to go in there and talk some sense into that husband of yours, or we'll all be doomed. Well, Esther says, wait a second, you're the one that needs some sense. And she reminds him about how dangerous it is to walk into the king's presence. Just to appear uninvited in the presence of the king meant death. Unless he happened to be glad to see you. Mordecai thinks it over a little bit and he says, well, you don't have to do it if you don't want to. I'm sure God will save the Jews anyway, but your house will be destroyed. We read the end of the story in chapter 4 and verse 12. And they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You see, overall, again, God was in control. He was in control of Solomon being placed on Israel's throne. He's in control here of a throne that did not even honor him as God. And Esther comes to the throne, to the kingdom, for such a time as this. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink thee 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. This was the king's own wife. And she wanted all of the Jews to fast for her for 3 days and 3 nights before she went into her husband, uninvited. These two pictures of Old Testament thrones give us an inkling of the idea of what it was like. The throne was something that was much respected. The throne was a place of absolute authority. In those days, the king could never do anything wrong. Whatever the king did was right. Later on, history might question that. But for the people, at the time, the action of the king was law. That was it. That was what was right, and everything else was judged by it. He was sovereign. He was absolute. He had all authority. Now, with those pictures in mind, I'd like to look at two of the thrones in the New Testament. The first one is in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to the works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'd just like to consider this portion and this throne with you a little at a time. To start at the top, John sees a great white throne. Now this color white was not as we might consider the white of this shirt, or if you go to Washington and you see some of those memorials that are white, very impressive. This is the same white that was used by Mark in his gospel to describe the color of the Lord's garments when he was transfigured. They shone as lightning, bright light. And this is the white, the same white that's used there. This throne is not something that is just a white color, but it's this brilliant light that can only be described in human words as white. And John sees this throne and he sees someone on the throne. He doesn't tell us who it is. But if we go back to his gospel, in John chapter 5, he makes a statement that would seem to identify who was on the throne. He doesn't make the statement, actually. He tells us that the Lord Jesus made the statement. And in verse 22 of John's Gospel, chapter 5, we read, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So with that, we assume that the one that is sitting on this throne of judgment is the Lord Jesus. And immediately, it almost sounds like a contradiction, because the heavens and earth flee from his face. That's quite a contrast from Genesis, where he creates them, It's quite a contrast from when he walked on this earth and the little children sat on his knee. And here, heaven and earth flee from his presence. And there's no place found for them. They can't get far enough away from the one that sits on this throne of judgment. 2 Peter tells us what happens to them. He tells us because of the fact that there's no place found for the earth or the heavens, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And after this sight, this magnificent throne of brilliant light, and one that sits on it from whom the earth flees, after John sees this, he sees the dead. Only they're not dead anymore. They're standing before God. Now, up to this point, there has already been two resurrections. There's been the resurrection of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in which the bride of Christ has been called to heaven, the rapture. And then up in the beginning of this chapter, we're told of a first resurrection. In verses 5 and 6, we're told that the rest of the dead that were not included in this first resurrection live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Those that were not included in the rapture of the church or in the resurrection of verse 4 of this chapter are not resurrected until this great white throne judgment. So this isn't those that John sees now standing before God is not everyone. It's only those who have died throughout all the annals of time, not having accepted God's substitute payment for their debt. You remember the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And yet God had sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for us. That debt's been paid. But here John sees, assembled before this great white throne of judgment, every knee that had not bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But this is only a temporary resurrection for them. It's actually, again, another demonstration of God's character. He did not have to hold this judgment scene. He owes no man nothing. It is not required of him to explain to anybody why they are not suited for his presence. And yet so that every mouth could be stopped, he has this judgment throne. And the books are opened, and every deed done by every human that has ever lived is recorded. And they're reviewed. Isaiah tells us, though, that our best works are as filthy rags to God. And so there's another book open, because our works will not save us. Ephesians tells us that. By grace are you saved. You can't work for it. So the book of life is open. Your works aren't going to save you, but if your name's in that book of life, you'll be okay. But this is a resurrection of all those whose names do not appear in the book of life. But God opens the book anyway for one last look. Every deed judged. Every deed that has any reason for keeping us out of heaven is mentioned. And then the book of life is examined. The sea, death, hell, they all give up their dead. No matter where you died, no matter when you died, if you died without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be at this judgment. John sees the second death. And he sees death and hell as he knows them, cast into the lake of fire. Death as we know it is only a temporary separation between the body and the soul and the spirit. And hell, or Hades, as is mentioned here, is only the holding place for the separated soul and spirit of the body that's left on earth. But here at the great white throne of judgment, that separation is ended. The body is reunited with the soul and the spirit, and all that are not found in the Lamb's book of life are cast forever into the lake of fire. God invented a thing called time when he created heaven and earth. He made days, and he made nights, and he made the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night. But when the earth and the heavens are destroyed, as we read in 2 Peter, then time shall cease. We enter into an eternal state. Those whose names are in the book of life, who have either been resurrected at the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or resurrected in Revelation 20 and verse 4, are forever with God in eternal state. But those that are mentioned here at the end of chapter 20 are forever cast into the lake of fire. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. To man who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, it's a tremendous light. But someone has said, the greater the light, the darker the shadow. And so is answered the question that Peter raises in 1 Peter 4:17. What shall the end be of those who obey not the glad tidings of Christ? It's a sound thought. That throne is not a place for reprieve. It's not a place for second chance. It's a place of final word, of authority, of justice, of God's holiness being vindicated. And it will be final. It won't be a horrible day. We look at it in disbelief now. But if you stop and think about it, it has been almost 6,000 years that God has put up with sin, with the mockery that his man has made of his planet. It'll be another 1,000 years before this scene takes place. And God's grace has been persevering that whole time. But one day his holiness must be vindicated. One day justice must be met. And one day, every man, every woman, every child that has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be cast forever into the lake of fire. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, think about Esther and how with fear and trembling she went in before her own husband, not knowing whether she would live or die. And ask yourself how you would fare if you enter into the presence of an almighty God whom your entire life you have spent rejecting. It's a solemn warning. You cannot wait until you get there to change your mind. It will be too late. Before it's too late, take an offer of his love and accept his salvation. So that great white throne is one place you will never have to be. One of the thrones we didn't look at, which we'll look at this evening, is the throne the believer goes before. The believer is never to be charged a penalty for their sin, for which we can all sigh of relief. That's what we worship him for. Never will we face that penalty we've been considering today. But the Lord is going to hold a scene of judgment for the works that have been done, so often considered with perhaps some fear. And yet the Lord Jesus is really telling us about the Bema for something we look forward to, not for something that we should dread. Have you ever done something out of the kindness of your heart, perhaps because of your love for the Lord Jesus, and yet it's been misconstrued by those around you? And something that wasn't meant was taken for what you did? The judgment seat of Christ is where the record will be declared. The Lord Jesus Christ committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It doesn't matter what man thinks, your motive for your work. It's what will the Master say. And then after that, I'd like to consider what the maitre d' might call the pace de resistance, the throne above all thrones, the majesty on high. So we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank Thee again for Thy word and for all that it tells us of. We thank Thee of the love that it tells us about. We thank Thee of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, for which we are told. Father, we thank Thee for the warnings we're given concerning what is to come for those that refuse to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that if there are any in the audience today that have not bowed their knee to Thy Son as Savior, that before it's eternally too late, they will consider what is yet to come for those that die in their sins and accept God's offer of love today. We thank Thee for that love. We thank Thee for that love that set Thy Son all the way to Calvary's cross for us. And for Him and in His name, we give Thee thanks.